Turn to John chapter 20. John 20. We've looked at the Matthew account of the resurrection, and we will consider on this Resurrection Sunday first 10 verses of John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous truths out of your law, out of your scriptures, that which will abide, remain forever. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is a subject that we need to return to regularly, I dare say, not just on Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. And not only because it is the linchpin of our faith, such that if you took it away, everything else would fall to the ground, but there seems to be in every new generation someone who rises up and wants to argue without considering what has gone before and what other people have said and how the arguments have been refuted. Seems to be someone in each generation who wants to say or try to say that Jesus never lived. And I can only ask, what in the world then did these early Christians die for if it was not for their Lord and for the fact that he had bodily raised from the dead? And what did they die for if, in fact, that all of the salvation truths that converge on this resurrection event, if they were not real to them and true to them, motivating them, what in the world did they die for? All four evangelists agree on the fact of the resurrection. But we've noticed if in the early service that you notice a variation on who came to the tomb at dawn. Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Luke has another list, including Mary Magdalene, and then John mentions just Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Actually, these are minor differences, and they simply remind us that when people are going to describe an event, that they're going to describe it differently, not every person giving all the details of the event in the same way. In fact, if anything, the variations in the gospel accounts, which are minor, proves the veracity, proves the truth of the Gospels. It means that people didn't just sit down together and say, okay, let's get our story straight here. Let's work in collusion here. Let's make sure that we're all saying the same thing. As a matter of fact, to my shame, I remember we doing that once in, when we were teenagers, and I don't remember the event, but we were trying to impress the girls. I don't know. I don't remember exactly what it was, but we did just that. Okay, we're going to get our story straight here, and of course, there was embellishment, which is a euphemism of a way to say that we were lying about what took place. But here in the biblical account, yes, there are variations, but again, the fact that John mentions Mary Magdalene does not mean that there were other women with her. It also could be the fact that the women started out in two different groups to the tomb and arriving at slightly different times. We're not sure. But another important thing that we need to notice here, and Kurt touched on this in the early service this morning, was that the initial response of the women was, where did they take the body? In other words, they were not looking for the resurrection. And Leon Morris points out in his commentary that that Mary Magdalene, who was a relatively unknown woman, was singled out in his account. It was not, for example, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was not among the first to witness the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Well, Peter and John waste no time in racing to the tomb. John, being the younger, beats him there. But John, being the more reticent, kind of just stood at the mouth of the tomb and was looking in. Peter finally gets there, but he charges right past him. And, of course, that's Peter, is it not? Different personalities. John sees the strips of linen and the burial cloth that they were laid neatly there. In other words, this was not the work of grave robbers. And finally, the other disciple goes in to the tomb. And the text says, our text in John says that John believed, but they still did not understand what it all meant. And again, as Kurt reminded us this morning, on three occasions, Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man was going to be handed over to the chief priests, and he was going to be crucified, and he would rise again on the third day, and it just went right by them. Why? For the simple reason that they were doing what we tend to do and what we are trying to avoid here in our ministry here, that is, teach and preach the whole counsel of God, that there is a tendency for us to emphasize certain aspects of Scripture, certain truths about God, to the neglect of other truths about God. One big example is, of course, we talk about the love of God, and rightly so. But we have a tendency to neglect the fact that that the wrath of God is an aspect of his love. We want God to punish evil. We want God to punish sin. We want justice in this world, and God says, I will. I will do that. I will punish it wherever I find it, even if it's in you. So there is this tendency then to emphasize certain portions of Scripture at the expense of others, and what was in their minds when the Messiah would come was, everything is going to be wonderful. We're going to kick the Romans out. We're going to have plenty to eat. There's going to be peace. And it's just going to be great. Well, it is wonderful and it is great. And the kingdom did begin, the messianic kingdom did begin with the coming of Christ and with his resurrection and later ascension. But it has not yet been fully consummated. We haven't seen the universal reign of Christ as yet. So it is interesting that the disciples themselves were not looking for the resurrection. And even after it occurred, they did not know quite what to make of it. They were Old Testament believers. Now, in the Jewish mind of Jesus' day, there was an idea in their minds that the Messiah would remain or live forever. We see this in John 12:34. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Just how did they understand the Messiah? Was he some sort of supernatural being? Was he a human that would live forever? Yes, but they still could not put all the pieces together. There is the passage in Isaiah 53. "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." So there in Isaiah 53, we have a reference, a vague reference anyway, to the eternality of the Messiah. It would take a while, but keep in mind that these disciples did know their Old Testament scriptures. And keep in mind also that they had 3 years with Jesus and his teaching. And keep in mind also that they had a period of 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension where Jesus would meet with them and explain to them how all of these things would fit together so that they would understand that the Messiah was the seed of the woman and that the Messiah was a prophet like unto Moses and that the Messiah was the seed of David and that he was greater David's son. They would see how all of this in the Old Testament scriptures, how all of this fit together, because after all, what is the issue? What is the great question of life? You might ask that to a Jehovah Witness if you have the opportunity to speak to them. Ask him, well, really, what is the issue anyway? What's the basic issue? Well, the issue is, how can a holy God be reconciled to sinful man without compromising his holiness? And the answer is, only through the death of his son, Jesus, who paid the penalty that was required for sinners. And only through his son can we be adopted as his sons and daughters, and only through him can we be reconciled to our Lord. So what are we going to take away from the resurrection? Kurt said this morning, Kurt gave us three things. He said, see, go, and tell. I want to give you three words also. What three things can we take away from the resurrection of our Lord? Well, first of all, our justification. Secondly, the restoration of creation. And thirdly, hope. Let me say them again. In the resurrection of our Lord, we see our justification. Secondly, we see the restoration of creation and hope. He was raised for our justification. It was nice to hear that old hymn that was danced to this morning. It goes back to my childhood. And the phrase there, rising, he justified freely forever. What does it mean to be justified? To be justified means to be free from guilt. As Jack reminded us in a recent sermon and then on Good Friday, that we are consummate lovers of ourselves. And I would add that we also are constantly making excuses for our wrong behavior, that is, in justifying ourselves. When we sin, whether we are conscious of the fact that it is sin or not, there is guilt. And guilt is a bad thing. Just ask any psychologist, no matter what they believe, that, yeah, guilt is a bad thing and we got to get rid of it. But only God can justify us. Well, we try to get rid of our own guilt apart from God. One way to do it is to suppress it. Hey, we need to talk. I don't want to talk. I don't want to talk about this. Or we try to modify the standard. Hey, nobody's perfect. God understands. Neither of these really deal with the issue of real, actual, moral guilt in our lives. Only God can justify us. Only He can declare us righteous. In fact, the words righteousness and justification have the same root word in the Greek. Justification, that is the removal of guilt, presupposes guilt. And it is a guilt that's real. We have broken God's law, and the penalty for sin is death, eternal death in hell, a place of conscious destruction and suffering. Now, there is a way to be justified, to be counted righteous before God. It means, first of all, that we recognize our sinful condition, that we recognize our inherent rebellion against God, and that left to ourselves, we deserve God's judgment because God must punish sin. Otherwise, His words mean nothing. The Apostle Paul tells us that righteousness will be counted to us who believe in Him. That is, who believe in His promises. We believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, God the Father approved of the work of God the Son in His death on behalf of sinners by raising Him from the dead. That is the approval. That is the place where God says, yes, I accept the work of the Son who suffered and paid the penalty on behalf of sinners. Let me ask you, has the legal matter between you and God been confronted and dealt with in your life? Have you seen your life measured against the standard of God's holy commands that are summarized for us, say, in the Ten Commandments and expounded for us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are going through currently? Do you understand that the nature that you were born with resists God? And because of that, do you understand that apart from Christ, the wrath of God remains on you? John 3:36. If so, if that is true of you, then repent, by which is meant, tell God that you deserve His wrath, but tell Him that you do not want to remain in that dreadful place, because to be in that place of under God, to be under God's wrath, means that there is no exit apart from Jesus Christ. Then believe what God says about His Son. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Trespass is just another word for sin. He was delivered up for our sins, the penalty for breaking God's law must be paid. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. In other words, believe that Jesus was delivered up for your sins. Believe that He was raised for your justification. When you believe that, the guilt has been removed. And God's integrity and God's holiness, his justice has been maintained because his justice has been satisfied in the suffering of his son in the place of sinners. And he can now, and he does, offer forgiveness to you if you are not in that place of justification. Accept it. And then come and follow Jesus. For those of us that know this justification, whose hope is indeed in the fact that he was raised for our justification, let's live in the freedom that comes with being an accepted child of God. We don't have to prove anything to God in order to earn his acceptance. We already have it in Christ. And let's live in that freedom. Let's live in the strength that his grace provides. Let's live with the reality of the rights and privileges of sonship. Secondly, in the resurrection, we see the inauguration, that is, the beginning of a new creation. You've heard it, the verse, many times. We'll say it again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is a supernatural work that takes place in a person's life. The Holy Spirit takes that heart of stone and he turns it into a heart of flesh, as the prophet Isaiah said. A stone is dead. It's unresponsive to God. The Holy Spirit, through the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God, changes a person's heart to enable that person to say yes to the call of God to come to Christ. He is a new creation. He's been given a new heart, a heart that is responsive to the things of God. And he or she begins that process of looking at the world differently. That person thinks differently and thereby acts differently because there's a relationship between what we think and what we do. Before we came to Christ, there were things that were okay then in our minds but are not okay now. Sex is for marriage, not for recreation. We didn't know that before we came to Christ. Cheating my employer was okay before coming to Christ, justifying the falsifying of our time cards because my boss is ripping me off. I deserve a lot more than he's given me. Well, it's not okay for the child of God. I agreed to work for that amount of money, and I'm going to work hard and do my best for the glory of God, and if I can get a higher paying job, go ahead. Getting even was okay before, in my mind, before coming to Christ. But now it's up to the Lord to resolve the conflicts after I have done everything that I can to be at peace with another person. Putting people down in order to make myself look better was okay before I came to Christ. That is, it wasn't okay, but that was my thinking. But Jesus tells me that it's not okay. And we've learned about this in the Sermon on the Mount, have we not? Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And so as a new creation in Christ, there's a desire to know him by means of his word, by means of prayer, and putting into practice what we have learned. Whereas before, this religion stuff that's rather boring, it's sort of like a wet blanket over life, and when's this service going to be over anyway? My life verse is Proverbs 4:18, as I have said many times. The path of the righteous is like the first light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full light of day. And the New Testament counterpart to that in John 14:21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. When we take those steps of righteousness, of obedience, out of love for what Christ has done for us, we know more of him. We enjoy this relationship more. We are strengthened. We grow. We love. And love means to love what God loves and to hate what he hates. It means that we more and more love righteousness and hate sin. And then there is the desire to participate in the new creation that was inaugurated at the first coming of Christ. And he who was seated on the throne, Revelation 21:5, said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is the bigger picture of our lives. I don't believe that that is simply prophetic for the final days just before the second coming of Christ. I think that is what he is doing now. He is making all things new. And the bigger picture is that which gives meaning to the individual parts of our lives. If you don't have a larger reference point for your life, you're going to end up acting and reacting to the particular circumstances around you without any direction for your life. It'd be like somebody, you know, he's good with the basketball, you know, he can dribble around through his legs behind his back, but if he can never score, if he can never get it in the basket, what good does it do? What's the point? I don't know about you, but I'm very frustrated with the degraded rhetoric of this current election cycle. Then again, I'm reminded that the kingdom of God is not going to come in on Air Force One. This is not to say that your political voice by means of the vote is unimportant. It is. But what I am saying that historically, great civilizations have come and gone, but the kingdom of God continues on. And that's where you and I are to expend our energies. How? Through missions, through evangelism, be it an active role or a supportive role. Both are important. God is making all things new, and you and I are to be living examples of that reality. There's a lot of pessimism in this life, in this day, that could sink us into despondency. But there's no need to be that way when we are reminded that God is making all things new. His kingdom is growing in the world, and therein lies the fierce opposition and persecution. And what is amazing through the reading that excuse me, that we have been doing at our dinner table devotions is that in many instances where that opposition has increased, the church has grown. Amazing. We are those who believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. And so let us live in the joy and the power of being a new creation in Christ. So we're talking about the implications of the resurrection of our Lord. He was raised for our justification. There is the inauguration of a new creation. And then the resurrection gives us hope. What is hope? It is faith with a future orientation. It's a faith that a certain outcome will take place. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That is hope. That is hope in the biblical sense of that word. There is life in Christ, which is a present reality, and that present reality is tied to a certain future. Without hope, there's no future. And without a future, there's no present. There has to be some teleos, some purpose to live for, something to look forward to. The trouble is that we tend to fix our hope on things that are very finite. And once we get them, there's this big letdown. And this is especially true when a person has spent his or her life chasing one dream after another, and maybe they've reached some of their dreams. But if they're finite, if they're limited, once you have it, then what do you have? There's the big letdown, and they come to the end of their lives, and there's nothing more to seek after because of health or whatever. I had an aunt who was a successful businesswoman, and she lived the high life, especially when she traveled to New York. But when she came to the end of her life was simply filled with regret. There was a friend of my mother's who wrote to me after we had moved to New York, an elderly woman. I'm sure she's not alive now. And her letters were filled with the same theme of regret. She had married this smooth, debonair salesman who made a great living for her. He was a very good provider, but he cared nothing about the things of the Lord. And over again, and it was kind of sad, she would repeat the same thing in her letters. You know, I was supposed to be a missionary, and I married Mac, his name was, and someone who cared nothing about the Lord. And she was not a happy person, even though she was well off financially. When my mother-in-law was dealing with cancer, and the doctors came to the point where they said there's nothing more that can be done. And I remember my father-in-law still holding out hope. There's something. There's got to be something else they can do. And of course, there wasn't. But praise God, she's with the Lord today. And that was her hope. Where's your hope? Stuff can't make you happy, much less can it give you hope in this world. The wonderful thing about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, it means that we can step out and take risks in this world for the kingdom of God. And yes, it can be scary at times. Jack wanted to go ahead to build this building. I didn't want to. He wanted to. But somehow, knowing Jack and knowing the Lord, I felt it was the right thing to do. And of course, he was right. It was scary. It was risky. But, you know, we've got to be willing to take those risks. Yeah, we might fail. But as Kurt reminded us this morning in the early service, it's not the failures, but our response to the failures. Let's learn from them. But we have this blessed hope. And so we can take those risks for the kingdom of God and be amazed at what God will do. When I finished studying for this message, I asked myself, how do I gather these three thoughts into one idea? He was raised for our justification. He made us a new creation. He gives us hope. How do I pull these ideas together? It's Christ. Christ himself. It is Christ risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. And as we said Friday night in the Apostles' Creed, from which he shall come to judge the living and the dead. There's no other way to live but for Jesus. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to grasp anew the reality that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We belong to you, body and soul, and may we live that way, Lord Jesus. For your glory, we ask this. Amen.